Amen. Morning. I have entitled today's message, Disciples Who Make Disciples. This is a special message, and this is the launching of our spring evangelism campaign this year. You're going to hear a lot more of the details with regard to that from Chuck at the end of the service. For the next 3 weeks, we'll return to Hebrews. I don't promise you we'll finish it before Resurrection Sunday, we'll see if we can't finish it up before Mother's Day. But in the meantime, we really want to direct our attention to the Great Commission, and particularly not so much to an understanding of it, which I think that by and large we have as a church, because we've certainly covered this ground numerous times over the last 23 years, but to the obedience to that commission. And I think we're all well aware of the need to be actively involved in doing evangelism as a church. Would you agree with that? All in favor of evangelism, all recognize that it should be part of who we are and what we do as a church, at least. And I think there's several reasons, and they're obvious. Just by way of review, I'll just point out some of the most prevalent. First and foremost, because judgment is coming. We know this, we understand this, we're familiar with this. We even went through it very recently in our study of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. The Bible says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered up once to bear the sins for many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." We're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? We're excited about it. We anticipate it. There are many days and many times and many contexts when we're particularly excited about it. And days that we wish it would come today. Would you agree with that? We're ready for Christ to come. We know what that means for us. How many times do you think about what that means for the people around you who are lost and who are without Christ? You want it to happen for your sake. And I get it. I'm there. Are you equally aware of the fact that it is sweet to the taste, that thought of Christ's return, but bitter in the stomach because it means judgment for the lost? Do you catch the two sides of that equation? Or are you, like most of us, most of the time, so selfish that you rarely think about what Christ's return will mean for the people around you who don't have Christ, who are lost, or without God and without hope? It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And that judgment is eternal. There's no second chance. There's no way out of the lake of fire. It is an eternal condemnation that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. Romans chapter 1. I'd invite you to turn here with me. It's a text I'm sure we all know pretty well. We probably have memorized verses 16 and 17 at some point, where Paul begins this epistle as he introduces himself to the saints in Rome with a proclamation of his confidence and an unashamed and unabashed commitment to preaching the gospel. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel or the good news, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" I'm not ashamed of the good news of God. I'm thrilled to preach it because I know that is the only message. That the power of God unto salvation is in that message. There's no other way for people to be saved. There's no other way for people to be reconciled to God than by hearing the message of Jesus Christ and coming in repentance and faith to God through Christ and what He's done for us on the cross. And then he goes on to explain not only why he's unashamed by what it, but also explain why it is so essential that we are busy about this work. He says, "For the wrath of God." Notice again, the stress on judgment, the stress on eternal condemnation. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Yes, everybody knows there's a God. Yes, everybody knows deep down that they stand condemned before Him. But the reality is the wrath of God still hangs over them. While they deny that and suppress that truth in their own unrighteousness, and listen, we've all done this. I think it's essential to make sure that we don't make such a distinction between ourselves and the world that we can't identify what it's like to be sinful. I'm still sinful as a Christian, are you? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What's it mean to suppress the truth? To push it down. To hold it back. To not accept it and to come up with some means, some thought process that allows me to justify myself and basically convince myself that wrath isn't on me. That God's wrath doesn't rest upon me. And whether you realize it or not, we've all done this. I remember as a kid, a particular occasion, I don't remember all the details, but I think I hit my sister or hit her with a wiffle ball bat, or I can't even remember, but I did something wrong. I know I did. And it was out by the garden, and we had 20 acres or something like this. And she started to cry. And so I remember feeling guilty, and now I'm in trouble. And as she's walking on the way to the house, and my babysitter's sister's with her, so there's a witness. And so I remember the panic, and, you know, on the basis of two witnesses anyways, it wouldn't have taken two witnesses with my dad. The red mark on the arm probably would have done it. But anyways, I remember thinking through, I'm sorry, I was wrong. But I also remember, I can still remember thinking through that, As I played through that scenario of what happened, you ever do that? You're getting ready to stand before dad, and the story changes a little bit. The first time you're very clearly wrong in your mind, and then you play it through. Well, she swung her arm out, or I wouldn't have hit her, right? And then the next thing you know, well, she provoked me. I was just defending myself. By the time you get in the house, you're the hero of your villainous story. Now you laugh at me, and that's all well and good. But have you ever done that? Have you ever done that as a Christian? See, this is part of fallen human nature. You want to know why people can live in a sin-cursed, fallen world as sinners and not run to God in repentance and faith and beg Him to save them? Because they're committed to this process of suppressing the truth in their own unrighteousness. You know why we need to be involved actively in evangelism? Because judgment is coming, and because the natural inclination of the people around us is to be just like that. To be like we still, all too often, still are somewhat in our own hearts. Is to suppress the truth. In fact, we live in a society right now. You know, we still have a lot of privileges in the United States as Christians, do we not? I appreciated Adam's prayer this morning. We are blessed by God to be Americans and to live in a world as Americans with safety and with freedoms. And while it seems like our government might be working to strip a lot of those away, right now we still have a lot of freedom and a lot of safety. I get updates every week on the state of the church and some of the TMS guys that some of them have been in my classes that have been raised up and sent out to Ukraine. One of the guys that hasn't been heard from for several days because the church met in his house and it was bombed. Listen, we have a lot of privileges and a lot of open doors and a lot of freedoms that we take for granted. I still remember. We used to take, I think we still do, we took attendance, and as elders, it was a challenge for us to notice how many people were regularly just absent from church, not because they were out of town or not because, I'm not picking on anybody here, okay? But yeah, we pay attention because we're responsible for this household of faith and for this flock. And I'm tired today, or, oh, I want to go to the, I went to the beach yesterday, or I want to, whatever it was. Okay, I'm going to go visit kids or whatever and then come back. But you know something? When COVID hit and we weren't allowed to meet for a while, You remember how suddenly we recognized how much we took for granted the privilege to meet here, the privilege to be here together with each other? I mean, wedding crashers aside, who would come here even when we weren't allowed, right, Darlene? But I think we fail to recognize how limited our time here is on this earth. And how many freedoms and privileges that we have, and what a tremendous responsibility we have, despite our many freedoms and despite the many open doors, how actively, faithfully are we really taking advantage of those? You know, when you walk through the rest of Romans 1, I'm going to do this very quickly here. Notice that there's a description here in verses 18 to 23 of the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. And then in verse 24, the judgment that God has worked out, even in a temporal context, on society for continuing to suppress the truth is detailed for us. People suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even substituting false gods for the real God to help them in suppression of the truth. And therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God gives them over to immorality and impurity and to live a sinful... Listen, you want to live apart from me, God says? You want to not accept the fact that you're accumulating wrath upon yourself because of your rejection of me and because of your refusal to acknowledge me? Fine, I'll turn you over to your evil desires. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, then, God gave them over to degrading passions. That is, passions that get worse and worse, more and more immoral and ungodly. Notice how this is manifested in women exchanging their natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also, men abandon the natural function, the natural function and the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And even when society runs to this rampant form of immorality, which we are all too aware of in our country today, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And this isn't just about taking God out of the schools. This isn't just taking God out of government. This is taking God out of society. And so what's God's reaction to a society that does this? Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And even though they know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same thing, but here is the end of God turning a society over to its evil. They what? They give hearty approval to those who practice them. Does that not sound like our society at the bottom? We're not at the top. I remember 9/11 for many reasons. I remember in particular answering the question everybody was trying to answer on the news is, why would God let something like this happen to a Christian nation? Well, the answer is, technically, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. And frankly, if you look at the wickedness, and I've gone back to my notes several times through the last 20 years, and I've looked at the text that I went through that day, the Sunday after September 11th. And I remember saying, this is just a warning shot fired across the bow. God turned us over a little bit to say, hey. And what did we do as a nation? We declared homosexuality no longer to be sin, and to call it sin is wrong. That's sinful. We've not only redefined marriage, we've declared that anybody who would counsel anyone along a biblical standard of morality is committing a felony. Okay. We live in a society that needs the gospel. It isn't about getting out and voting. You should do that. You definitely should. You need to vote your conscience. You need to not abandon the polls. You need to fulfill your civic duty and be as godly a Christian citizen of this nation as you can possibly be. But the answer for this nation and the answer for everybody is not about what happens to this nation. The answer is the gospel. What people need to hear is the gospel. What we need to be unashamed of is not to identify ourselves with or opposed to any political party or agenda. We need to be unashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's who we need to be, because judgment's coming. And instead of being filled with hatred and animosity for the people that are in leadership, we need to be concerned for their souls. We need to be genuinely concerned that they're accumulating for themselves wrath on a level that is catastrophic for themselves and for society. You understand that the more you're given, the more you're responsible for. Those in spiritual or those in leadership in our nation are more accountable for the impact, for their decisions and their actions and their beliefs and their sins, because their impact is far bigger than most of ours. Do you understand? God's going to judge every sin eternally. Instead of being upset with what they're doing to your America, should you not be more concerned about their eternal souls? Judgment is coming. And God's wrath is real and eternal, and there is no escape from it but repentance and faith in Christ in this life. And if that does not move you to seek to share the gospel with the people around you, then I will question you with regard to whether or not you really do have the love of Christ in you. Frankly, if we don't go, who will? You say, well, God is sovereign. He doesn't need us. Well, He is sovereign and He doesn't need us. That's true. But that's not the whole story. In fact, I want you to take your Bibles. You're in Romans 1. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans 10. A lot of times we go to this passage to demonstrate what it takes to become a Christian, right? Romans 10, 9 and 10. I still remember sitting in my office and walking through this text and watching some of the lights go on for somebody. Well, Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. You got to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He is sovereign. And believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, that He died for you and paid for your sins, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, demonstrating that everything He promised is true and that God accepted His sacrifice. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. That is, you believe in your heart and it results in a right relationship between you and your Heavenly Father. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation, meaning having been forgiven of all of your sins. A right standing before God and your sins are washed away. That's what happens as a result of confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and truly believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. This is the way that people get saved. And verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But here's the key. And this is in the portion of Romans that most stresses the sovereignty of God and salvation. And I want you to notice human responsibility sits right here as well. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And the answer is, well, they won't. And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Answer, if you don't hear about them, you can't believe in them. And how will they hear without a what? Preacher. And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You know the point? God is sovereign. That's true. God has chosen His elect, but He has made His people, the faithful proclamation of the good news through His people, the means by which He brings His elect to saving faith. This is our responsibility. That's what He expects of us. This is who we need to be because it's who He called us to be. We are obligated to go and preach the gospel. This is the very way that God has chosen to facilitate the reconciliation of His people to Himself. He has provided salvation and He has sent us into the world. In fact, I want to demonstrate to you. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew 9 with me. I want you to see this is the way that Jesus Himself worked. Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. It's my favorite sermon of all time. By my favorite preacher of all time. He gets done explaining the nature of the kingdom. And chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Matthew accumulates this whole string of miraculous actions that Jesus takes, whether it's casting out demons or healing the sick or, you know, all those kinds of things. Whole string of demonstrations of His absolute divine power. And you can see it's just a series of events. Jesus comes down from the mountain in Matthew 8 and large crowds are following Him and He heals a leper. He comes into Peter's home, finds his mother-in-law sick in bed with a fever. He heals her. He's just so accessible and so attentive to everyone around Him, so filled with compassion. And in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, Jesus continues to go on from there. He sees a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he says to him, "Follow me." So Matthew gets up and follows him. This is a tax collector. He calls to be one of his personal followers, one of his disciples, who he's going to make into an apostle, right? This is a tax collector. He doesn't go to the religious elite. He doesn't go to the priests. He goes to everyday fishermen and even the tax collectors and sinners. Notice it says in verse 10, it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. He's sitting down eating dinner with them. And what do you think the nature of the conversation was? Well, did you see that gladiatorial fight this weekend? Boy, wasn't that just a real gripper, right? What do you think He's talking about? Same thing He's always talking about, the gospel. The good news. The Pharisees see it. They say to His disciples. I love that they go to His disciples and say to Him. They say, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus hears and He says, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are what? Sick." Now let me, before, so I'm going to go from preaching to meddling here because LaShonda wants me to, right? Does this help? All right. So as we go into the meddling zone here, let me ask you a question. When you do share the gospel, with whom do you share the gospel? The people like you? The people that look like they would make good Christians? Or the poor and the downcast and the people that look like they need Christ? Jesus went to the tax collectors and the sinners and the rejects and the outcasts of society. I still, to this day, I remember sitting in my office for years, surrounded by about a half a dozen really mature, faithful Christians. And I mean mature, biblical, faithful Christians. And not one of them shared the gospel to me. Not one of them ever mentioned Christ. I remember one guy that I spent a lot of time with that would never swear. And he just seemed so different. And, you know, I'd even clean up my act around him because he was living such a you know, he clearly, if somebody started to tell a dirty joke, he would just leave, right? Never, though, broached the subject of the gospel with me. My wife was the first one. Well, before we were married, she's the first one that really broached the gospel with me. When I got saved, these people came out of the woodwork and they were all shocked, like I was the least likely one to ever get saved. Well, we're all the least likely one to ever get saved. Wouldn't you agree with that? And it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And this is Jesus. To whom did he go? Those who are the least likely to ever get saved. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And go and learn what this means. And he quotes from Scripture, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. I didn't come to call those who think they're already right with God and they just got that last little step. I came to call those who recognize themselves as sinners to repentance and offer them full forgiveness of sins." That's the point of the gospel. If you skip ahead, notice in verse 18, while he's saying these things, the synagogue official comes and bows down before him. My daughter died, so he goes and raises her from the dead. He heals a woman along the way. Verse 27, he goes on from there. Two blind men following him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." So he does, and he heals them. Verse 32, as they're going out, a mute, demon-possessed man is brought to him, and he cures him. Look at verse 33. This is the one that sums up all of this miraculous and faithful teaching and preaching ministry of Jesus. Verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Why? Seeing the people, he felt what? Speak to me. He felt compassion. There is nobody that saw the sinfulness of man more clearly than Jesus Christ. You ever been annoyed by somebody because they're filthy mouthed or they behave in a way that's just not respectful or whatever else? And so you just assume not have anything to do with them? You ever think about sharing the gospel with them first? And Jesus saw people poor, downcast, sinful, alone, hurting, sick, feeble, demon-possessed, etc. How did he feel toward them? He didn't look on them with disdain. He looked upon them with compassion. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So notice he says at this point to his disciples, his life is characterized by meeting the needs and sharing the gospel with people like this. And so he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? Few. So, or therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." What I want you guys to do. Now, who's he talking to when he's speaking to his disciples here? This is Peter, James, John, Andrew, and the rest. Matthew, all of them. The harvest is plentiful. There are so many people that need the gospel, but there are so few workers. Well, how many workers were there at that point? One. And what does he tell his disciples to pray for? Workers. Beseech the Lord. Pray earnestly that the Father would send more workers out into the harvest. Now, I love this because there's no chapter break in the actual biblical text. But notice the very first verse in the next chapter. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And here's the names of them. And you go down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. He sends them out. Now, he sends them out on this occasion just to the nation of Israel, just to the land of Israel, because the salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But if you jump ahead to Matthew chapter 28, which is the text we're going to spend some time in this morning, you'll notice that after the resurrection, minus Judas, to these same apostles, to these same 11 disciples, Jesus expands this to go into all the world, to go into all the nations and preach the gospel. To have that same compassion, to be those same workers that he invited them to beseech God to send out into a lost and fallen world. Listen, we need to be disciples who make disciples. Not just because judgment is coming, and not just because if we don't go, nobody will, but because He has commanded us to do this, because this is what He not only wants us to do, this is what He did, because He genuinely has compassion for the lost. I don't have time to go back and build a theology of God for you that demonstrates what Ezekiel says, God takes no pleasure from the death of anyone who dies. But I will tell you this, God takes no pleasure from the death of the wicked. He genuinely desires people to repent and be saved. You say, well, then why doesn't He save everybody? That's a question that I think the Bible answers, but at the end of the day, God genuinely does invite everyone to repent. And God genuinely does have compassion for everyone. And since we can't know a person's heart or know whether or not God is actually going to work repentance or bring upon them a hardening of their heart like He did with Pharaoh because they deserve it, that's for God to decide. For us, you know what our act needs to be? You know what our heartbeat needs to be? A heart of compassion for the lost people around us. We need to follow Jesus as not only His example, but His clear instructions of being like our Heavenly Father who causes the rain to fall upon the fields of the just and the unjust, to repay evil with good, to have compassion for the people around us. Not just to live a holy life separate from them, even while they were rubbing shoulders with them, but while we're living separate from them at the same time, caring more about them and their eternal standing before God than we care about what they might think of us or what might happen to us if we point them to Christ. I know that sometimes we might have this idea that all we need to do is get this person saved. I mean, the church at large, the American church at large, for the last about 150 years, has been celebrity focused. We need somebody that's a real high ranking muckety muck in society to speak the gospel, and that'll give it credibility, and that'll, you know something? Jesus Christ is Lord of glory. I don't need anybody more credible than that to speak the gospel. God doesn't need celebrities. God doesn't need the elites of society. God does not need academia. God does not need a guy with a PhD. When Christ picked His apostles, He picked fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, everyday guys. Nobodies. He calls sinners to salvation, and then He commands them to go out as His spokesman into a lost and fallen world. And that's it. That is the plan. That's the commission of the church. If you're in Matthew 28 with me, I remind you of a passage you know very well. When Jesus saw His disciples gathered there on the mountain in Galilee, and you'll notice, by the way, this is a footnote, He echoes the same command in Acts chapter 1 in Jerusalem when He ascends to the right hand of the Father or back unto heaven. He says the same thing. It's not for you to know when I'm coming back, when the kingdom's going to be established. You get busy doing the work that I've called you to do. In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, you take the message. That's your job. That's it. Let God worry about the rest of it. Well, here in Galilee, He's gathered His disciples and Jesus comes up and speaks to them, verse 18, and says this, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Having accomplished the work of redemption, having died and paid for your sins, having been restored to My position of authority, and now as a human being, having secured the right as now a son of Adam, as well as the son of God, as the son of man, I have the right to exercise the authority on earth as man, as well as the authority in heaven as God. I have full authority in all realms, and this is what I charge you. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And by the way, you won't be doing it alone. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You'll be doing it with me and through me and for me, and I'll be right there with you. And this is what I want you to do. And a lot of times people take a look at this passage and they break it into three commands. Go, and baptize, and teach. But there's really only one command in this passage. There's only one imperative in the Greek, and it's the expression, make disciples. And those other three descriptives are all participles that define what goes into making disciples. Therefore, having gone, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And for the sake, and I know we've gone through this many times, so I'm not going to go through all those details. But if we just roll the camera back a little bit, okay? So, Albert, you can give Nico this little tip. You just roll the camera back a little bit and you get the big picture. You ready? Here's the big picture. You want to know what the Great Commission boils down to from an individual level? God has called us to make disciples that make disciples that make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. That's it. That's it. At the end of the day, that's what it really boils down to. In fact, I'm going to break this text down into three pieces. Are you ready? You know what God has called us to do here? He's basically got three instructions from an overall perspective. He's called us, first of all, to do the work. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. We need to do the work of evangelism. We need to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with lost people around us. When was the last time you broached the subject of Jesus Christ and faith in Christ with someone around you? How many people work in the office with you? How many people do you go on business trips with? How many people do you sit in teachers' meetings with? How many people are you in department meetings with? How many people do you meet out on the ball field or at the gym? Well, most gyms are closed, but you understand what I'm talking about? How many people do you see in the waiting room for your dentist or your doctor or what? And don't tell me you don't spend forever in a waiting room, because I know better. I won't even go to have my knee looked at because I'm not wasting all that time, only to be referred 10 times. And anyways, you follow? How many people do you run into throughout your day? How many people do you actually have a relationship with, and you know the team they root for, or you know their favorite hobby, or you know their kids' names, and you've never shared the gospel with them? You work in their house, or you do their yard, or you whatever. How many people do you have a relationship with that you've never broached the subject of Jesus Christ with them? How many? I'm not. Let's. Well, you got a number. Well, we need to cut that number down, right? That's the point. Listen. This is what Christ has called us to do. We think that the Christian life is all about being God's kind of husband, and that's part of it. We think that Christian life is all about being God's kind of wife, and that's part of it. We think that Christian life is all about being God's kind of parents, God's kind of son, God's kind of daughter, God's kind of employee. That's part of it. You know what the mission of the church is? To proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ in a lost and fallen world. That's what we're called to do. You know, when you read through the gospel, you'll see this is what was characteristic of Jesus' ministry. When you read through the book of Acts, you will see this is what was characteristic of the apostles' ministry. The church starts on the day of Pentecost as Peter is standing on the, together with the rest of the apostles, standing on the steps of the temple, proclaiming what? Seven ways to improve your marriage? Six lessons on parenting? Three keys to financial security. Is that what he was preaching? No, what was he preaching? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, those other lessons are great to equip the church, to equip the saints for all of the Christian life. That's true. But first and foremost, He has called us to do the work of evangelism. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know what's implied here? That we are to not just invite people and then leave it up to them. We are to compel them. We are to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. God, how does Paul preach on Mars Hill? God commands all men everywhere to repent. You know what repent means? You turn from living for you and you start living for God. There's an exercise of authority there. We just looked at Romans 10. What did we see? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Christ, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Savior, what's it say? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Okay, this is, I am speaking, I'm not speaking for me. When I share the gospel, yesterday I proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think faithfully, and I think biblically, starting with Genesis, and my conclusion was to compel those who are not right with God to repent and commit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that wasn't me acting on my authority. It was me just as a spokesman speaking on Christ's authority. And I am in no way, shape, or form ashamed to be identified with Him. I'm not. I want to be identified with Him. Yes, I know that. I know what blogs are out there, and I know what people say. I know what people have said to my face, much less behind my back. You know something? The only thing I really care about is that one day, when I enter into God's presence, that Jesus will say, "Yes, Father, He's mine." Do you remember what Jesus said to His disciples when He was sending them out? "If you're ashamed to be identified with Me before men, I will be ashamed of you in the presence of My Father." Yeah, that's the only thing I care about. It's got to be the only thing you care about. You get there and you won't have any problem speaking for Christ before the lost. You know, I don't really experience very much stage fright. That probably surprises some of you. But, and I mean this in the best way possible, I'm not really preaching to you. I'm preaching for Him. There's an audience of one I'm worried about. And what you think is secondary to what He thinks. And I try to have that same view with regard to my life. That's the view you got to have with regard to your life. The only person whose opinion you really care about is not your husband's, not your wife's, not your kids, not your neighbors, not your boss, not your co-worker. The only person you got to care about what they think about you has got to be who? Jesus Christ, who died for you. Do you really love Him that much? Do you really believe in Him? I was listening to the blog, the MacArthur blog here a while ago. And when Patricia was in that horrible accident, this is kind of a little bit of a different context, but when Patricia had that horrible accident and their daughter was in the car with Patricia, with the mom, and Patricia was still in the hospital in the traction, all the spinal injuries and all that stuff. And the daughter that was in the car was home, and she was really having trouble dealing with everything, especially whether mom was going to live or die. And MacArthur walks up to his daughter and took her face in his hands and said, "Daughter, if you believe the things you say you believe, you need to change the way you're living right now. You need to act like you believe what you say you believe." And she on the blog said that was a life-changing event. "Yeah, I really do believe God is sovereign and it's okay if He takes mom and da 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 da." You know something? That fundamental lesson doesn't just apply to tragedy. That applies to everyday Christian life. If you believe the things you say you believe. And see, this needs to be the foundation of our gospel message. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Listen, this is why we make no apologies for pushing membership. This is why we make no apologies for pushing baptism. You say you believe in Jesus Christ? Great! Are you a member of a church? Are you a functioning, active part of that local body? Have you been baptized and publicly identified with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Okay? Then that's clear evidence of it. If there's any part of that that's missing, then I ask you, what does Jesus have to do to earn your favor? How does he have to cater to you to convince you, oh, I really need you to be a part of the church? You know, he doesn't need it. He has used, I am very well aware of the fact that he has already used a donkey to speak for him. I know he can use me. I'm guessing I'm more of a challenge for him to use than the donkey was, because the donkey got the whole message right. He doesn't need any of us. But if you want to be one of his people, then you need to step forward and publicly identify yourself with one of him or with him. You need to get baptized. You need to join the church, and you need to be actively involved in a church. And it starts with being actively involved in pointing other people to Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. You know, and you don't have to be somebody specially gifted as an evangelist to be an instrument that God would use. You know, it is true that in Acts chapter 21, Philip, one of the original seven from Acts chapter 6, it is true that Philip was uniquely gifted to be an evangelist. He's even called that in Acts 21 and verse 8. They went to the house of Philip the evangelist. And Philip is the one that the Holy Spirit specifically sent to Samaria first to preach the gospel, and people got saved there. And then he directed him specifically across the path of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he got saved. And you'll also notice that immediately he compelled them to what? Those who heard the message and believed the message were compelled to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and to join the church. But it isn't just for those of us who are given some kind of a unique gifting and ability to be able to share the gospel. Yes, it's true. Some people it's easier for them. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me for a minute. Verse 11. In describing the giftedness that God has given to the leaders in the church, he says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, to the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And the result is we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Instead, we speak the truth in love. We're not confused by error. We recognize it when it happens, and we can all stand as one man for the faith of the gospel. So, pastors and teachers have been given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the work of service. Some were prophets, some were apostles, some were evangelists. God uniquely gifted some early on for those special roles. Now I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. This is Paul's last letter that he writes. His next Sunday school class will be held in glory. And instead of being the teacher, Christ will be his teacher. He says in 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. So that's a pretty severe charge, right? And by his appearing in his kingdom, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, which basically means what? Always ready. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because the time's going to come when people aren't going to want to hear it. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, and notice this one. Here's where we go preaching to meddling again. You ready? Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You notice what he just said to Timothy? You know what he just told us about Timothy? Timothy did not have the gift of evangelism. And yet he was still called to do the work of evangelism.
I have had people before say, you know, I just don't really, I guess I'm not gifted to be an evangelist. Okay. I didn't ask you to get gifted to be an evangelist. I'm telling you, Christ commands us to do the work of evangelism. Just like Timothy was charged to do the work of an evangelist in order to fulfill his ministry. Listen, this is for all of us. He calls us all to do the work. Now, you go back to Matthew 28, and you'll notice he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, Jesus didn't just, his commands were not just about the gospel. He talked about a lot of things. Would you agree with that? He talked about prayer. He talked about marriage. He talked about forgiveness. He talked about all the rest of the things. He talked about a lot of scripture. He talked about all the things that are also laid out for us in the epistles. This is where all that fits in. We are not only called to do the work, we're called to learn the word. So yeah, that's why primarily on Sundays, we don't just preach the gospel every morning and say, just invite all your friends and I'll do the gospel presentation for you. And then all any of us ever know is the gospel. You want to know why we spend most of our time going book by book through the books of the Bible? Because God has called some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry so that we're all raised up and educated to the point where we're mature, we're discerning. The qualifications for an elder are that he can teach truth and refute error. The qualifications for all the members of the body are that they know the truth and they recognize error. I am aiming every week to produce over time a biblically literate congregation, which I know by and large that's what you are. And you've been very faithful. I mean, think of how much swag you guys have accumulated over the years because of all the time you spent in your Bible. And think of all the time, all the many ways. One of the things I look forward to most about the annual meeting, well, the lead up to the annual meeting, because I hear it about 2 weeks before you do. But Chuck also collects a list of the different ways that some of you have committed yourselves to study Scripture. Oh, I'm going to read this book every day for 30 days, and I'm going to read 20 Christian books this year together with reading through the Bible once, or I'm going to do this, that, or the other thing, or I'm going to listen to all of MacArthur tapes along with listening to my husband's preaching so when he gets home Sunday I can show him where he was. No, I'm just kidding. But although she did do that, listen to all of MacArthur tapes and then compare me to him. So anyways, and I am blessed to have a wife like that. Because I just, you know, the word is rich and we're all called to learn the word. And he's my favorite preacher too. Second to Jesus. Look, we're called to do the work of evangelism. We're also called to learn the word of God. And that's learn all of it. So those things that I don't want to say I discounted at the beginning, but those things that I said does not make up the whole of your Christian life. Living a humble life, living a godly life, being separated from sin and from evil, being God's kind of husband, God's kind of father, God's kind of man, God's kind of wife, God's kind of mother, God's kind of woman. Listen, all of those things, yeah, we need to learn. And you need to learn. And this is what we've dedicated ourselves to in the context of this church, in Sunday school or here in the pulpit and in a Wednesday night study and in a ladies night study, ladies study. It is at night. But anyways, the ladies study, the whole bit. Listen, we've dedicated ourselves to be a teaching church, a church that teaches the word of God. And that's all important. That's all part of it. And I think it's a tremendous strength of this church. Folks, that's not it. It's not all of it. In fact, as we get to the last point I want to make here in Disciples Who Make Disciples, if you have with the camera still scrolled back a little bit, Jesus says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, what's that next word? All that I have commanded you. Well, what do you think might be included in all in the immediate context? The very first charge to go and make disciples. He calls us to do the work, He calls us to learn the Word, and then He calls us to join the work. He calls us to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. We are all called to be a part of the work because that's what it means to be a disciple. And in the same way that Paul charges Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5 to do the work of an evangelist, so too, I would say Jesus here is telling all of us to do the work of an evangelist, to be a part of fulfilling the Great Commission. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says this. You don't have to turn there, and I'm going to read it so I don't misquote it from the Greek. But 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Did you hear that? So this is Paul telling Timothy, and there's four generations of spiritual leaders represented in this one verse. The things which you heard, Timothy, from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust these to faithful men, that's the third generation, who will teach others also. That's the fourth generation, and the implication is, and that continues generation after generation after generation until Christ comes. Isn't it amazing how similar that is to the Matthew 28 paradigm? We're called to be disciples who make disciples. And Paul is telling Timothy, spiritual leaders need to be spiritual leaders who make spiritual leaders, who make spiritual leaders who make spiritual. You want to know why I spend so much time at the seminary? You want to know why we keep bringing interns? You want to know why we keep sending out interns? We're just trying to fulfill 2 Timothy 2. You know what mature churches do? Look at Acts 13 and 14. You got the Church of Antioch there. The Church of Antioch is amazing. I want you to, just as we get ready to close, I want you to turn to Acts with me. And look at Acts chapter 11. This may be my favorite church in the Bible. Verse 19. We're in Jerusalem. Saul has not yet been saved. And he begins to persecute the church. And everybody gets scattered out of the church except for the apostles. Acts 11:19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen when he was stoned, with Saul there giving approval, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to nobody except for Jews. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who didn't know any better. And they came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Instead of only talking to people that were like them, they talked to everybody. And notice, just everyday guys from Cyprus of Cyrene who didn't know any better but just did what God said, what Christ said in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. Well, when they got scattered out of Jerusalem, they show up in Antioch, and instead of only preaching to people like themselves, they preached to everybody. And verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Guess how many is a large number? That's a lot. There's a lot of people. It wasn't just two or three people. There's a lot of people. The implication here is there may have even been more Gentiles than Jews in this first church in Antioch. And the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so they, that is the apostles, sent Barnabas off to find out what's going on. And you know what Barnabas finds? Wow, this is real salvation. It's a real church. And so he right away goes and finds the apostle Paul, who by now has been saved. And he knows that Paul has been selected by Christ to be the apostle of the Gentiles. He brings him here. The two of them spend a year teaching here. And in Acts 13, when the church gets mature, when the church becomes an independent, mature, local body, biblically literate, faithful to Christ in their immediate context, guess what? Out of that church, not the church in Jerusalem, out of that church in Antioch, springs the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And you have the beginning of church planting that happens. You know why? Because the Great Commission is fulfilled at a church level with mature churches, plant churches that plant churches that plant churches. Mature leaders reproduce leaders who reproduce leaders. Mature believers make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's it. I have, because of the privilege of being a part of this church through the years, I have been commended publicly many times because of what God is doing here. It always tickles me because it's almost always presented as something novel, something unique, something special. And all I can ever think is, you know, the only thing that really makes us special is we're just doing what God says. And the only reason it's special is because most churches aren't. You know something? I'm just a short guy from Ohio. Okay? This year we couldn't even beat Michigan. Okay? Although I noticed you, Dennis, you weren't dressed appropriately. I'm still wearing Ohio State colors, just so we're clear. But, you know, I'm just a short guy from Ohio. There's nothing special about me. I mean this in the best way, but there's really not anything special about any of us. But there's an awful lot special about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, isn't there? He's really given us one charge. He invites us to become disciples who learn His word, and having become mature now, we're ready to go out and join in that work of making disciples. I'm gonna meddle one more time. When you first came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, did you tell somebody? Were you excited to tell people about your relationship with Jesus Christ and how they too could be reconciled to God? What's changed? Are you as faithful now as you were when you first came to saving faith? You were unashamed, you were excited, you were thrilled when you first came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then what happened? Well, I learned a lot of the Word. And from the Word, you learn to be quiet. You learn to be separate. You learn to be ashamed. Or you went through the process and saw it doesn't seem like it really worked. And so, why bother? Or I must not be gifted. Or I'm not living a perfect life. You know something? I preach every week and I'm not living a perfect life. I pray a lot. I ask for forgiveness a lot. And I'm dedicating myself to being more holy every day. But I'm doing my best to speak faithfully for Him and live faithfully for Him and point faithfully to Him. And that's all He wants from us. And if you're worried about whether or not God will use you, let me just remind you this last verse. 2 Corinthians 2. Paul describes his own ministry this way. He says, verse 14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're an aroma from death to death. To the other we're an aroma from life to life." It doesn't matter how the person responds to my faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. Because the very fact that I pointed to Jesus Christ has glorified Him. Their response is between them and God. But you, if you faithfully point people to Christ, you have just glorified Christ in the hearing of somebody who is lost. That's all He wants from us. Do you love your Savior? Do you love your Lord? Do you want to be obedient to Him? Then when Chuck gets up here in a couple of minutes, commit yourself over these next few weeks and then as a pattern for the rest of your life to being a part of making disciples who make disciples. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, for Your Spirit who is always with us, and for Your perfect love for us manifested in the cross. May we respond to Your love for us by demonstrating our love toward You by being obedient to Your Word and faithful to point the rest